Let me pray real quick for this sermon, and then we'll get started. Please join with me in prayer. Lord, you have ordained the preaching of your word, Lord, to call the lost and to sanctify your people. Lord, it's not what our present day culture expects to be powerful, but by your spirit it can be. And I pray, Lord, that this morning you would speak through me by your spirit. Lord, I pray as John the Baptist did, that I would be small and that you would be big. Lord, help them to see through me and to see you. Lord, I confess, even as I prepared, I had feelings and thoughts of pride. Lord, I pray that you would put those to death even now, and that instead, Lord, you would get the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is going to come from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3 through verse 9. So let me go ahead and read that for us, and then we'll dive in. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And thus far in God's word. So verse 3 here begins with the word blessed, and it's addressed towards God here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word blessed is something that's where I think sometimes it's a little hard for us to grasp or to fully grasp. I looked it up in preparation in a Bible dictionary and basically said when directed towards God, it means to praise or to worship. And when talking about man, it means to have joy in the Lord, something to that extent. And I think that is often how it's used. But I think that there is a connection there, right, between how it's meant with God and how it's meant with men, in that God is blessed. He finds pleasure. He is pleased when man worships him, right? Not that he needs us to be blessed. Right? God was blessed before he created the world. He was blessed in his relationship with himself. From all eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have had perfect union with one another, perfect communion, perfect relationship. And they've been perfectly blessed. And yet God does, I suppose, out of his mercy, out of his abundant mercy, he finds pleasure in our prayers, for instance. Scripture speaks about how our prayers, when offered in Christ, are a sweet-smelling aroma to him. Incense, right? A pleasing smell. That God is pleased when we worship him, pleased when we consider his perfect attributes, right? And so he is, in that sense, he is blessed when we worship him. And so Peter here is going to outline some of the things, some of the reasons in which we ought to worship him, right? In which he deserves. Now, he deserves it even. Peter is going to really be focused on the idea of salvation, the fullness of our salvation. God, of course, deserves our worship even before salvation, right? His creating the whole world is a reason for us to worship him. But he's added more reason, and that is salvation. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. All right. First, Peter is here ascribing God's work to his mercy, right? It's not something that we deserve. That's not something that God had to do, but God did it of his own accord. I looked up this particular word. Sometimes, I don't know how many different Greek words and Hebrew words are sometimes, you know, translated grace or sometimes mercy. In my own mind, mercy means not getting the bad things you deserve, whereas grace means getting good things you don't deserve. But I think sometimes you see that and sometimes you don't. The words can be used somewhat interchangeably as well. And here, this particular word can be thought of, also translated as compassion or tender mercies. And so it's God looking at us with compassion, right? That tender heart, the heart of a father to a child. And it's out of that mercy, out of that love, that God has so richly blessed us. And it says here, he begins with, has begotten us again. Right, that's another way of saying, given us a new birth, right? So he begins with what theologians call regeneration, or being born again. That work of the Spirit, where the Spirit changes us inwardly, enlightens our minds, renews our wills, takes that stony heart that hates God and puts in its place a heart of flesh that loves God. And by that, gives us faith and repentance. Right? Well, if election is the first step in our salvation, regeneration would be the second step. And we are regenerated. And then we come to faith. We trust Christ and repent of our sins. And then we begin the Christian life, a life of hopefully supposed to be a growth in grace till we reach heaven. And this is where it begins. And it speaks of God's, again, his mercy, his love. He did what we could not do ourselves. In Adam, we were born spiritually dead. In him, we were born at enmity with God. In Adam, we cannot understand spiritual things. The natural man cannot understand spiritual things, the things of God. But when God regenerates us, he changes that. Whereas we were before at enmity with him, we hated him as an enemy. When God regenerated us, he changed our hearts and made us no more enemies, but now loving God. Before, we could not understand the things of God. The natural man can't understand spiritual things. When God regenerates us, he renews our minds and helps us and causes us to understand the things of God. And so this is to us a great boon, a great blessing. It's the beginning, right? The beginning of our walk with him. And it should be a great reason for rejoicing. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. In verse 8, we're going to talk about it. But yes, it's a reason for rejoicing. It says, he's begotten us again to a living hope. In the Lord, we have a hope. And not a dead hope, not a powerless hope, but a living hope. A hope that's alive, a hope that has power, a hope that has substance to it. It's grounded on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a hope of eternal life, a life of joy and peace and gladness for eternity with the Lord. And that is our hope. And it's well founded. And it's a hope that can get us through many a difficult and dark situation. So a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. When Christ was raised from the dead, he defeated death. Death no longer is a threat to us. Christ has defeated it. And the scriptures speak about how the natural man lives in fear of death. I think in our own culture, you can see how we try to, as much as possible, put away from ourselves the idea of death. Making plans for how we're going to take vitamins, all these different vitamins and stuff, and it's going to make us live for a long time. Or I remember this one time, it was during some campaign season in the past, and somebody in the candidate's family died, and they took the family, as a candidate had many kids, and they took the kids and, you know, they visited the deceased. And in the public, there was an astonishment that you would let kids see a dead body, that that was somehow wrong, that it was maybe even a touch abusive. To our society, that's true. They hate to think about death because they fear it. But for a Christian, we don't need to fear death. We need to know that it's a reality. We need to remember that it's a reality. And so do our kids. Death is real. And any of us could die at any moment. But for the Christian, death has no power over us. And that is thanks to the work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection of the dead. And that should be for us a cause of great rejoicing, that we do not need to live in fear of death. We can live fearless of death. He goes on to describe an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. Most inheritances that we can receive here on earth are one of these things. They're either corruptible, defiled, or they can fade away. Particularly back in these times, if you were to receive, well, let's say you receive a house as an inheritance. You know, if you don't put any work into a house does not last forever. It will eventually fade away. Perhaps someone would receive land as an inheritance. Well, a land only does you any good if you work it or someone pays you to let them work it. If it just sits there, it doesn't really do you much good. I mean, perhaps you walk around it and it's beautiful, but it's not an inheritance that, like what we will receive in heaven. Of course, money too can fade away. In our modern economy, money can be devalued, and there's ways for, you know, which, you know, money can be misspent or badly invested. All these things can be corruptible or defiled or fade away. But the inheritance that we have in heaven, none of that can happen. That inheritance is forever. It's sure. It does not fade away. It's for eternity. You know, think about our span of life. All right, someone who's really old, 100 years old, we consider very old. Compare 100 years to eternity. How long eternity is compared to some of the oldest humans that we know of. And that long life is but a blink of an eye compared to eternity. And we'll have this glorious inheritance for eternity. It will be ours for eternity. That's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. It should be for us a reason, a cause of great rejoicing that God has reserved in heaven for us a glorious inheritance. Then in verse 5, he says, we who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. Talking here about preserving us in our faith. Right? God doesn't end with the work of regeneration. But after he regenerates us, he keeps us. He causes us to persevere in the faith. Scriptures say that Christ is the captain of our salvation. And it says that where he has begun a good work, he is faithful to complete that good work. He begins a good work in us at regeneration, and then he completes it. He stays with us. He walks with us. He gives us his Spirit to indwell us and to sanctify us. And to comfort us, to help us, and to cry, Abba, Father, to give us an assurance of our adoption into his family. And thereby we are kept. We are kept from falling away, you know, utterly. We are kept from losing our place in God's kingdom. So another reason for rejoicing, God keeps us. And we do not have to fear falling away utterly. There are times where Christians will, for a time, I guess their assurance, their fellowship with God will be intermittent, meaning that for a while they may not sense a closeness to God, might not feel it, and yet God is always there. Once he adopts us into his family, he doesn't adopt us out of it, so to speak. He doesn't let us go. He keeps us. Even if we do at some times not feel his presence or not sense the light of his countenance, he is yet there. And in time, we'll renew that, but we need to seek it. So we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this word salvation is used a few different ways in Scripture, but sometimes it's used as it is here, the whole work of salvation, right? Going all the way back to election and our regeneration, but also in our future glory. All right, and that's the idea of our salvation. And the kingdom of God has famously been said that it has the character of already and not yet. There are aspects to God's character that are already manifested. Right, the Holy Spirit is already living in us. We are already worshiping God on Sundays. Our sins have already been forgiven. We have already been regenerated. These are ways in which the kingdom of God has already come. And yet there's ways in which the kingdom of God is yet to come, right? Our resurrected and glorified bodies we will not have until Christ returns. We will not be glorified, have our sinful nature entirely done away with until we get to heaven. And so those are aspects in which the kingdom of God is yet to come, but it will come. And so we are waiting. We're waiting for the fullness of that salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 6, he goes, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. A study Bible I looked at said that this letter was written in response to the Christian persecution that broke out after the burning of Rome during Nero's reign, and that the Christians there were blamed for it, and the persecution went beyond Rome, went throughout the Roman Empire. And so he's writing to these Christians, some of whom have fled their homes because of persecution. And he's writing to them. So they have been grieved by various trials. They may have lost homes. They may have lost loved ones. They may have fled a city they loved and find themselves in strange circumstances. Yet he's writing to comfort them. And so he says, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And that's one of the things about the Christian life, is that though we can experience trials, even within those trials, we have reason to greatly rejoice. And by the Spirit, we can. I'm not saying we always do. I don't think we always do. But we can. We have reason. And if we will seek the Lord in times of trial and seek that joy, it may be found. He gives the reason for the testing and the various trials. It's that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the genuineness of your faith, it's our faith that unites us to Christ. And it's our union with Christ that gives us the benefits of salvation. By union with Christ, our sins are forgiven. By union with Him, His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. And so that faith is more precious than gold. He says here, gold that perishes. I think what he means is perishes in the last day. The things of this world, all the things of this world will perish in the last day when God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And the things that will last are the things of eternity, the things we have done for God's kingdom. And in that day, we will be rewarded for every good work we've done, every thought, every prayer that we've offered up, every thought of God's greatness and His glory. Every time we went to work and did it as unto the Lord and not to men, right? God will reward us. Those were things that pleased God, right? In this time, the things that bless God. In the book of Romans, it says to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is our spiritual act of worship. So we should offer our lives, our whole lives, to God. And you can do that as students, as parents, as workers. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord and not for men. And God will see and be pleased. He will reward that which is done secretly. He will reward it openly. Those kind of works, they will survive the coming destruction. But even gold will not survive the day of judgment. Even that will be destroyed with the world. So our faith is more precious than that gold, because that's what unites us to Christ, what saves us from that day of destruction. That great day of destruction, we will be saved. We will be hid in Christ as Moses in the cleft of the rock. We will be hid. And not only will we escape it, but we will be openly proclaimed as a child of God. We will receive the reward that He's laid up for us in that glorious day. And then in verse 8 we read, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So here, verse 8 is where the title of the sermon comes from, and he speaks here, rejoicing with joy inexpressible. Even the word rejoicing, just by itself, speaks of an exceeding gladness, right? But here it's he augments it, right? Rejoice with joy inexpressible. And he's talking about the here and now. He's not just talking about heaven. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice. This is present tense. And what I want to offer to you today is that in the here and now, not just in heaven, but in the here and now, there is the possibility of joy inexpressible. And I won't say that it's easy to come by. I think it takes work. Christ said, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. That has the idea of persistence. It's that seeking, that knocking, right, of a certain impertinence, an impertinent seeking, right? Knocking, the idea is knocking the neighbor's door at midnight because you need some flour because someone's come to visit you unexpectedly, right? And they're asleep, but they'll get up because you keep knocking. You know, the idea of the widow and the unjust judge. The judge won't give her justice except she keeps coming, and she's about to wear him out with the asking. And so the judge finally gives her what she asked for, the justice she's seeking. That's how we're supposed to be seeking the Lord, right? Seeking and seeking and seeking, as though if it was another person, we would have worn them out and they would have grown angry with our seeking, but not God. God is pleased when we seek Him and seek Him. And I think to find this joy inexpressible, it takes much seeking, much asking for. As I was preparing, I was thinking of, there's a certain profession, and the word it's given is a French word. It's spelled something like sommelier, but that's not how it's pronounced. It's pronounced some other way. But it's someone who is like a master wine taster. They have some others like cheese and honey. And so these people learn to taste things that the rest of us don't taste. Or we can't just, you know, maybe we taste them, maybe we don't. can't really describe them, right? But you know, there's courses, there's training. They go to a master. You know, it takes effort to develop this. You know, they use the same mouth that we all are given, and yet they develop a taste for wine that others don't have. And they're guided by a master. You smell it this way, taste it this way. Can you taste this certain flavor in this wine? And then they concentrate on it, right? Oftentimes when we drink a drink or eat a meal, we enjoy the flavor. We don't really concentrate on it. No doubt these students, they have to concentrate on what they're eating or what they're drinking to develop that discerning palate. I think as we seek that joy inexpressible, it's like that. We need to concentrate on either the attributes of God, or in this case, Peter is concentrated on the work of God, the work of God in redemption. As we concentrate on those, as we meditate on them, as we are led by the Holy Spirit as a master, we learn to taste and to see, learn to enjoy, to understand, and to see things we've never seen before, right? To see God, the depths of His character, the depths of His work, in ways that we hadn't before. And as we grow in that, I think that's where we will experience that joy inexpressible. In my own experience, coming close to this has been in times in my personal devotions where I've meditated on the character of God. And I have, for moments, I wouldn't call it the joy inexpressible, but a soaring of my spirit, right, as I concentrated and meditated on God's perfect attributes. And I think that's just a hint of what we as Christians can have when it comes to joy, if we will seek it and seek and ask and knock. And I think that joy inexpressible, it's there, but it's something that I would encourage you to seek it and to be like that widow to the unjust judge and to keep going to God and keep asking and keep seeking for that joy inexpressible because it's there. Well, that concludes my sermon for this morning. It's time to close in prayer. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the many ways in which you have blessed us. Thank you that you've saved us from our sin. Lord, we think of all the sins that you have kept us from, sins that have not hurt us because we were in you and you kept them from us. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to live in fear of death. We thank you, Lord, that you have regenerated us, that you have enlightened our minds, that you've given us your spirit to help us understand your word. Lord, you have been so good to us. And yet, Lord, we ask for more. We ask, Lord, for this joy inexpressible, this joy unspeakable. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to seek that. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would help us to find it. Lord, help us to meditate upon your great works and your great character. And in that, to find you and to find joy inexpressible. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.